Well, good evening, everyone.
Evening.
Welcome back. Some of you are back from Labor Day, and I'm glad we're all here. Let's thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here. Father, we thank you. We can gather in your name. We thank you for your precious word, Lord. Father, give us wisdom and discernment as we hear your word tonight, and Lord, as we see good things and difficult things at the same time in these texts, Lord. So help us to glean from what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard this song at the Harvest Crusade. This was a Chris Tomlin one. He had written it fairly recently. And as you see on your notes up in the upper corner, it's a response song. So he says, "Do you feel the world is broken?" And then we all say, "We do." "Do you feel the shadows deepen?" "We do." So the highlighted words are the ones we're to sing and or respond to these. So it's all about his second coming, and it's all about is he worthy, and we'll be talking quite a bit tonight off and on about his second coming, interspersed with the judgment on Assyria. So let's just sing and worship him as we sing this song, if you will, and if since you may not be, I was certainly not familiar with it. If you just want to listen, that's fine too. But is he worthy?
Do you feel the world is broken? Do you feel the shadows deepen? But do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? Do you wish that you could see it all and be new?
Thank you.
Is he worthy? He is. Huh? That's great. Yes, he is worthy. All right, well, turn in your Bibles to chapters 32 and 33. And those of you who were laboring last weekend and weren't here, a little review on where we were. We were fairly short last week, and we'll be fairly short tonight because I didn't want you to feel you missed everything by not being here, although I know you can listen to it online if you want to. So, but at any rate, last week we were at 30:31, and we're still in this 5-6 chapter judgment of Jerusalem, and God continues to prophesy through Isaiah judgment coming on Jerusalem unless they turn to him. And so that's the same theme we're still in tonight, and we got one more week ahead of us, and then next week we won't be in class because I'll be in Asia. But 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing, we have chapter 34 will be black. That's Armageddon. That's tough. And then chapter 35 breaks into the light with the kingdom age again. And tonight we'll go back and forth just like we did last week, back and forth. And so last week in chapters 30 and 31, they both had the same theme there, where God was really giving woe to Jerusalem, to Judah, Jerusalem, because they were going to Egypt for help. And we have this great verse in chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice." Now we have to remember the setting of this particular time. We're in King Hezekiah's reign. The northern kingdom has fallen. Assyria has conquered everything north and has conquered about 30 of the cities in Judah. They are awesome in their power. Nobody's been able to withstand them. They're vicious. They cut people's heads off. They cut their ears off. They cut their noses off. They cut their tongues out. They skin them alive. And they were terrifying. And so they're on the move. And they pretty much conquered everything in the southern kingdom of any size other than Lachish and Jerusalem. And so here's Hezekiah. Of course, he built this water tunnel and trying to prepare and raise the wall and all these things. And then what else do we do? We got to do something. We're in danger. This nation's in danger. We know our city cannot withstand a siege by Assyria because no country, no city can. So, well, we'll go to Egypt. You know, Egypt has more horses and more chariots than anybody. And you know, over the years, they've been so powerful. So let's make an alliance with them. And if we get attacked first, maybe they'll come with us. If they get attacked, we'll go help them. But God is saying, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me." And I made the comment, I don't know, we didn't seem to have any counselors here last week that got up and left. Maybe we'll have some here tonight, I don't know. But if you're a counselor and not a Christian counselor or not a Bible-based counselor, you may not like this verse too much. Because God is saying, "Woe to the children who take counsel but not of me." And we know how big counseling is today and how much of the counseling has nothing whatsoever to do with the Lord. And in my opinion, most all of that is a waste of time. We need to hear from the Lord. And they add sin to sin because they'd already sinned by not going to the Lord. And now they're making a pact with somebody who can't help them. And anytime you make a pact with the world, it will fail. God will not allow that to succeed. He will not allow you to enter into some scheme that doesn't include him and have it succeed. It's going to fail. He's going to cause it to fail. When God says something's going to fail, it's going to fail. It doesn't matter how good it looks on the outside. So we go on in pretty much the same thing back and forth, but God will be gracious. We have a great verse in there in verse 18 in chapter 30. "Therefore the Lord will wait." And we talked about the importance of the Lord waiting. He waits for several reasons. One reason is for the chastisement effect to be complete, for somebody to suffer and get down and out and have one calamity after another till they're all stripped of everything and they have nothing left to stand on. And they're in desperation, then they turn to the Lord. That's when so many of us come to the Lord under such occasions. The other thing when the Lord waits is that he's got something better for you than what you asked for. So you're asking, Lord, you've got to give me this. You've got to give me this. You know, you got to get that bill. I need $200 or whatever it is. I mean, fill in the number. It's not critical what the number is, but you got to have this. And I got to have it by Monday, or they're going to take my car or take my house or take my wife or whatever. And you got to come in with the money. You got to do it. And you call your friends and you say, you know, I've got to have that money by Monday. So let's pray. I know the Lord will come through. And we get to Wednesday. He hasn't come through. Thursday hasn't come through. Friday hasn't come through. Sunday hasn't just been. Monday hasn't come through, and he never comes through. And you go, what's going on? Lord, don't you understand the consequences now that have hit me? Well, if you're asking according to the will of God and he does not answer, he'll always answer later at something much better than you ever asked for. And we see that all the time, don't we? So it says here, therefore the Lord will wait that he may be what? Gracious to you. The Lord will wait to be gracious to you. Isn't that wonderful to have a God who is gracious to you? Now, we're fast food addicts, aren't we? I haven't been to Carl's Jr. for a while, but I think Carl's Jr. had a 45-second or some timer when you drove up to the window. And if you didn't get your order in 45 seconds, or maybe a minute and 45, I don't know what, so what it was, some time, then you got it free or whatever it is. I mean, and you like it, you know. Minute 45 seconds, I want my food. You know, I'm not going to wait, you know. Of course, if you're in a big car line, it's probably a good idea. But no, here God says, he will wait that he may be gracious to us, and he will therefore be exalted that he may have mercy on you. So we had grace and mercy. Remember, we talked about that. Those are mutually exclusive, justice and grace, because justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is not getting what you deserve. How can God justify justice and mercy when you and I can't? Because of the cross, because of Jesus Christ paid the price. You might hear of somebody who's done hideous things, hideous crimes, and you hear they came to the Lord and you're telling everybody they've been forgiven of all their sins, and somebody comes along and says, that's not fair, look what they did. And God says, look at the cross. He paid the price. He paid the price. So we see here then God's grace, God's justice, God's mercy, and blessed are all those who wait on him. Then kind of moving on through in chapter 31, we had one little prophecy that we told this story about, which you might have heard before. But one of the prophecy is God is going to deliver Jerusalem. And verse 5 says, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over it, he will preserve it. I don't think that's even totally been fulfilled yet. It will be in the Great Tribulation and other times when the Lord delivers Jerusalem. But we had an occasion recently in 1917. I say recently compared to the Bible. That's pretty recent. World War I and General Allenby. You may have heard the story or remember the story. Those of you here last week, forgive me for going through it again, but General Allenby was going to taking over Israel from the Turks in World War I, and he had captured most of the country, and he came up against Jerusalem, and they were considering using their typical artillery and blowing the place up and all, but he was a Christian, he was a believer. And he was reading the Bible, and he knew all the things that happened in Jerusalem, and he didn't want to damage those things. So he was really in prayer, and he read this verse here, and airplanes were just coming into, they had a few airplanes, but that part of the world, most of them hadn't even seen an airplane. So he said, okay, what I'll do, I'll send these planes up, maybe that'll scare the people, and maybe I won't have to bomb the place. Maybe they'll just be afraid. And we'll drop leaflets out and say, surrender Jerusalem now. And maybe we'll be able to minimize the collateral damage we have to inflict to take the city. So he printed up these leaflets and it said, surrender the city of Jerusalem now, signed General Allenby. But when he went to the printers, there was an Arab translation that got mismatched. And instead of Allenby, it had Allah Bey. Allah Bey means son of God. And so also the story was, he got all the planes together he could in Jerusalem, very small. You know, you don't need an awful lot of planes to make a lot of noise. And it was cloudy day. And so the day came and the planes took off and they're roaring over Jerusalem. And the people hear all this, what is it? What is this? And it's shaking. And then these leaflets come flying out of the sky and it says, surrender Jerusalem, Son of God, Allah, Son of God. So they all flew out of the city and surrendered the city without firing a shot. So that's what God does. Now, he'll do something much greater than that pretty soon in the book of Isaiah when he has 185,000 troops, top elite troops of Assyria killed in one night. And we'll get into that in tonight's study, not into the total, but in and out of that a little bit. So then we came to chapter 32, and here we have a glimpse now of the kingdom age. So we had just had this situation in the last chapter, reading the last chapter, verse 8 and 9. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword, not of man. So he's speaking ahead to that time when he's going to deliver Jerusalem. And a sword, not of mankind, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, meaning the Assyrians, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over, he shall go home on account of fear, and his princes shall be afraid, says the Lord, whose fire, we're going to have more about the devouring fire tonight, whose fire is in Zion, in Jerusalem, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. So God is a consuming fire. He's a devouring fire, and his headquarters is in Jerusalem. That's going to be the headquarters of the fire. That's whose furnace is in Jerusalem. And now it shifts all the way to the kingdom age and says, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Well, we know when Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom, he's going to rule and reign with a rod of righteousness, right? And princes will rule with him. Who are the princes? I see about 15 of them right here tonight. We're princes of his, and we will be probably given some extraordinary gifts, I think, to maybe even read people's minds, I don't know. And we'll be helping to enforce that reign of righteousness. We'll have an absolute perfect King, Jesus Christ, reigning. But he'll reign with a rule of righteousness, so sin will not be tolerated. So you may even be able to see somebody, I don't know, that doesn't know the Lord, and they're thinking, oh, I think I'll knock that bank off, or I think I'll steal that car, or whatever. And you can take one look at him and say, don't do it. Oh, okay. But we will rule with him. And then people in that time, in the kingdom age, will be helping one another. It'll be a beautiful thing. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and as a cover from the tempests. So people will be helping each other. They will be a shelter for one another. Instead of trying to rip you off, as they do now, for their own gain, they will care for you. And the leaders will care for their subjects in the nation. Of course, Christ cares more than anybody. Rivers of water in a dry place, so they will be like an answer when you have no water, or give a cup of water or more water as you would have in a dry place. And they would give you protection, the shadow of a great rock in a weary land, almost like the Rock of Ages we sang last time. But they'll be like a great rock or shelter in a weary land. And then we see some physical characteristics in that time. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. We can throw away our glasses. We won't be in these bodies, but the people who have this kind of a body. There will be some who will go through the tribulation. And they will have children. And they will have bodies just like ours, I believe. Pretty much like ours anyway, although the living conditions will be so much different. It'll be like a pre-fall, more like a pre-fall situation. And people will see, the ears will hear. So all of you guys like myself who are hard of hearing, you know, you won't have an excuse. Well, again, assuming you're going to be in your glorified body, you won't have any trouble hearing anyway. You'll either know what somebody's going to say probably before they say it, maybe, I don't know. But here you'll be able to hear, you'll be able to see. The heart of the hasty or the rash will understand knowledge. So people who were accustomed to just flying off on a very quick reaction without thinking at all, they'll be given knowledge. The tongue of the stammers, even those who can't even speak clearly, will be ready to speak plainly. But the vile or the foolish person will no longer be called generous. Now, there's still going to be wickedness, but it's not going to be praised. It's not going to be called, oh, there's a foolish person today who may be on the right side politically of whatever, or a big donor or whatever, can be very vile, very wicked, but he's praised, right, for his donations or whatever. The foolish or vile person, I love the old King James, said will be called liberal. Now, that's what the Bible says. However, That definition of liberal is a little different from the definition we have today. However, the vile person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser be called bountiful. So those wicked people who hang on to every penny they have and they extract every dollar from the poor people and everybody around them so they can have their money, they won't be called bountiful. They'll be called miserable. They'll be called a miser, as they are. The foolish person will speak foolishness. He won't say, you know, today we hear these, particularly on actors and actresses, I mean, the things they say are absolutely foolish, aren't they? And people quote them as, oh, did you hear what that actor said? And what their position is on this or whatever? And you go, huh? Well, in those days, in the kingdom age, the foolish person will speak foolishness. That's what they're speaking. It'll be recognized as foolish. His heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. In other words, all of these things will be exposed in the kingdom age, and they will not be tolerated. To destroy the poor with lying words, somebody who's scheming and devising wicked plans to take advantage of the poor, that will not be permitted. Even when the needy speaks justice, then it says, but, a remnant, so to speak, but a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. So the good will be good, but the bad will be called for what it is, and it will not be tolerated. Now we're going to have three verses here talking about complacency. And I think if there's one word, this complacency basically means at ease, or it means not really involved, not really committed to anything. It's just, you're just complacent. You're just, yeah, everything's fine, you know. They had been told, hey, judgment is coming. Get right with God. Get things right. And they're just eating and drinking like they did in the days of Noah, it would seem like. This is actually addressed to women here, but it would be fit more than women, I believe. Rise up, you women who are at ease or who are complacent. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. I'll use that word three times. The only three times this particular translation is used in the Bible. But it also means at ease in Psalm 123:4, Amos 6:1, and Zechariah 1:15. But it's not used very often. But we can see it all the time in describing people that are not really committed. And they're just marking their time and parting and that kind of a thing primarily. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, now that's kind of an idiom. It's really thought to be in 2 to 3 years from this date this was written, and this is probably in around Hezekiah's 14th year of his reign, when the God will deliver Jerusalem and wipe out the 185,000. So, but prior to that, the city is going to be under siege, and they're going to be in trouble. All the roads will be closed off. There'll be no food coming in or going out. There's no people coming in or going out. So it says you will be troubled, you complacent women. I mean, you're living today like you've got it made and nothing can happen. Hello, Jim. It says you'll be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. Be no wine. The gathering will not come in. The harvest will not come in. And then it says, tremble, you women who are at ease. In other words, instead of being complacent and at ease, you should be shaking in your boots for what's about to happen. And I think about our country, about America, about the church in America, for example. You know, we are so, I think, complacent for the most part. You know, we have terrible things happening all around us, and the church doesn't seem to respond very much. You know, we're like this frog in the water that keeps getting hotter and hotter, and they don't know until they boil themselves to death. But tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent one. You should be concerned instead of you're just at ease, you're just complacent. Strip yourselves, make yourself bare. Now, they were well clothed and, you know, didn't have to do much of anything in those days. They were taken care of, but that's all going to change when the city becomes desolate. Strip yourselves, make yourself bare, gird sackcloth on your wastes. People shall mourn upon their breasts. In other words, that was one great sign of mourning. They beat their breasts and say, oh, no, no, look at the barren fields. Look at all the problems we've got. Because it says, for the fruitful fields, pleasant fields and the fruitful vine, on the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. So at Jerusalem's desolation, and the desolation now is not going to come immediately from Assyria, because God is going to step in and prevent that. But a little later, they'll go back to their idolatry again, and then Babylon will destroy the city. We know that, and burn the temple and all. And then, of course, later Rome, at the time of Christ, will also come in and totally. So we have these. We have this prophecy, and you can maybe first glance associate it with the time that the prophet was writing, which is probably good, but then it keeps having fulfillment on and on and on, all the way out to the end times. So here they're saying, the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, because there won't be any people there on all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. Means the people carried away captive. Now that's already happened in the northern kingdom with Assyria captivating Samaria, because Samaria was pretty well destroyed. And they took the people away and brought other people in. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. In other words, the only thing that's going to be in the forts and towers, their defenses, will be wild animals. And then it says, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. So you'll have wild donkeys and flocks running around through the cities because there's nobody in them. But then I love that next word in verse 15. Until. Desolation and problems, until what? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. When the kingdom age comes, it's going to be as a fruitful field. The Spirit is going to be poured out. Of course, we had other happenings of that. We had that poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost. But this is talking about the very end times, I believe. We will also have what in verse 16, the peace of God's reign in the kingdom age. Then, with the Spirit poured out, justice will dwell. I love that word, dwell. That means it just doesn't pass through, but it comes to stay, comes to make its home there. Justice. Wouldn't you like to see justice dwelling in California? The justice then will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace. Oh, what a beautiful statement that is. But what is righteousness? I believe in this context, righteousness is living rightly with man. I think godliness, on the other hand, is living right with God. If we live God right with God, then we'll be living right with man. We can't live right with man if we're not living right with God. But what happens when you're living in a godly life in accordance with His Word, living right with man, the result is peace. So how do you get peace in the world? You've got to get along. You can't have peace by legal treaties when you're killing everybody and forcing them under the threat of destruction. You sign this peace treaty or I'm going to blow you up. That's never going to work. The work of righteousness will be peace, and then the effect of righteousness. So the work is peace. The effect is what? Quietness and assurance. I just love elderly Christian women. I mean, I like elderly Christian men too, but the women seem to personify my idea of quietness and assurance more maybe than men. Godly women who have walked with the Lord for a long time, they have that effect to me of quietness and assurance. You know, they don't have to brag about anybody but the Lord, and they're just, you want to be around them, right? Because they're quiet and they're very comforting, they're very assuring. Forever, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. Now that's kingdom age talk. We've got that in ourselves today, every believer spiritually, but not practically in terms of the world we live in. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation. Isn't that a great statement? We're His people, aren't we? The promise is in that day we will dwell in a peaceful habitation, of course, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. So a big emphasis here on quiet and rest. Even though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, you'll still have quiet and rest. And then kind of a blessing to the righteous here. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Living rightly for God, everything is going to be good. But now we go back to woe again. Now we go back to the sixth woe. This is basically the woe to Assyria, the time of Assyria. And it says, woe to you who plunder, though you have not been plundered, and who deal treacherously, though they have not dwelt treacherously with you. Well, I believe their near-term fulfillment of this very clearly is Sennacherib. And just if you bear with me and turn back to 2 Kings 18 for just a minute. In 2 Kings 18, we have this account with Hezekiah and Sennacherib. And we read in verse 13 of 2 Kings 18, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them, except Jerusalem and Lachish. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, they had Lachish under siege. They'd already broken down part of the wall at this point, saying, I've done wrong trying to team up with Egypt. I'm sorry. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. So you want a tribute? I'll pay it. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents. That's 22,500 pounds of silver. So that's 11 and a half tons of silver. That's worth a lot of money. 11 tons of silver. And 30 talents. That's over a ton of gold. Can you imagine a ton of gold? How much that's worth? So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, he stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars. So he even had to take the gold off the temple to come up with that tribute. But the treacherous dealings of Sennacherib, he took the money and left, went back to Lachish. And then the next thing, he sends the army to put a siege wall around Jerusalem. So I think he also, I don't know, I can't find an exact reference, but I've heard other people say that he made additional demands on them that they couldn't make. Well, he had all the money. So he treacherously dwelt with them. So God is saying, woe to you who plunder, though you've not been plundered. You're plundering Israel, and you have not been plundered. You dealt treacherously, although they've not dwelt treacherously with you. And now, all of a sudden, we see here that Jerusalem is coming to the point of recognizing they can't trust in anybody but the Lord. And the Lord is going to, pretty soon, by chapter 37, he is going to save Jerusalem from Assyria by killing the 185,000. But here he's saying, when you cease plundering, you will be plundered. And that's going to happen when his 185,000 soldiers are killed, and they've been taking things from everybody they've been conquering. Now they've got all this wealth with them, 185,000 dead in one night. And so Jerusalem is going to plunder all of their plunderings. When you make an end of dealing treacherously, they will deal treacherously with you. And then they cry out to the Lord here, a prayer. O Yahweh, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Remember, we read this verse earlier that God waited for them. Now they're admitting, now they've been waiting for the Lord. Be gracious to us. And he said he would be gracious to them. Be their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. We're in trouble, Lord. We're in trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people shall flee. When you lift yourself up, this is when God lifts himself up, the nations shall be scattered. When God delivers, as he's going to deliver Jerusalem here, everybody is going to be terrified at the power of God. In one night, one entire army of the world wiped out by one angel. God's plunder will be gathered, and the people of Jerusalem will go running around out there like a locust, running to and fro, picking up the plunder. Continuing on with this great victory over Jerusalem, which is coming, I don't think it's happened exactly yet, or at least it hasn't happened. It won't really happen until chapter 37 in the writings here. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness. So the Lord now, when he conquers Jerusalem, he will fill it with justice and righteousness. And if this is done to a degree through Hezekiah, done to a degree through Josiah, But it really won't be done totally until Jesus comes back, filling Zion with justice and righteousness for good. Wisdom and knowledge will be the stability of your times and the strength of salvation. And then I love this verse. And the fear of the Lord is whose treasure? Whose treasure is the fear of the Lord? His treasure. God's treasure. I don't know what kind of an idea that you have of the Lord or what you've been taught, but really what we can see in the scripture, the Lord treasures us. The Lord treasures you. You know, we can look at a few little places here where it's so obvious what he thinks of us. In Malachi, for example, the last book of the Old Testament, verse 16, 17, a book of remembrance. Then those who feared the Lord, remember, he treasures the fear of the Lord, right? Isn't that what we just read in Isaiah? Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him, and those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that great? On the day that I make them my jewels in the New King James, but it really means my special treasure. On the day that I make them my special treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So we see there we're his special treasure. If you look back at Apostle Paul's prayer to the Ephesians, we have a statement in there that just is unbelievable when you think about it. Ephesians chapter 1, great prayer in Ephesians 1, great prayer in Ephesians 3. But this prayer in Ephesians 1, I want to just call your attention to this verse. First of all, in verse 16, the prayer begins, "Do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Verse 17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Awesome. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened." Awesome. "That you may know what is the hope of his calling." Awesome. And now this is a verse phrase I wanted to call to your attention. "And what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" The treasure, his riches in his inheritance in us. He loves you. He loves me. He treasures us. Amazing. So we see back here again in verse 5 or 6 rather, the fear of the Lord is his treasure, as we mentioned there in Malachi and in Ephesians. "Surely their valiant ones shall cry outside." Now we're switching back again. These are the ambassadors of Jerusalem who had been negotiating with Assyria and paying them all this tribute. And now they look out and they see the siege army. And they know they have no chance against the sieges of Assyria. So they're outside crying, weeping bitterly. The highways lie waste because Assyria's got them all cluttered with war equipment and nobody can get through. The traveling man ceases. Nobody would travel through that anyway. "Then he has broken the covenant, Sennacherib broke the covenant with Hezekiah. He has despised the cities. He regards no man." We'll see that a little later on when he sends this letter to Hezekiah and blasphemes the Lord. "He regards no man. The earth mourns and languishes. Lebanon is shamed and shriveled. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits." So all these areas have already been conquered by Assyria and pretty much denuded, cutting down the trees and so forth. Now we have some impending judgment on Zion. Remember, we're still in this five chapter woe against Jerusalem. So the impending judgment on Zion. But we also have some good things here too, because if you remember Gideon, for example, Gideon was called by the Lord to take on the Midianites, right? Like 185,000 or 150, I can't remember. Anyways, 180,000, something like that. And Israel called all their troops together and they had 33,000. Hopelessly outnumbered. And so Gideon is told by the Lord, what? "You got too many. Too many. Tell everybody who's afraid to go home." So he did, and all except 10,000 left. Oh, what happened? Now, 10 against 185 is pretty poor odds, right? But God said, "You still got too many. Because when I deliver them into your hands, you're going to take the credit for it." So have him go down to the stream there and lap, or not lap like a dog, but have him go down and drink out of the water. And those that lap like a dog sit on one side, and those that get down and slurp up the water out of Herod Springs there on the other side. And so you know the story. Only 300 ended up lapping like a dog. And so God, I'm sure Gideon said, well, at least he's only lost 300. God, I'm sure this group over here is the one we're going to have, because there's nobody over here, 300, nothing. God says, that's your group, 300. What? 450 to 1. That's the same odds that Elijah had on the prophets of Baal, wasn't it? He was alone against 450 prophets of Baal, wasn't he? In God's math, he and whatever is enough, right? So, of course, Gideon was given the victory, and it was so absolutely unbelievably supernatural. It was so obvious it was of the Lord. Well, the same thing here, really. He says, at the right time, God says, now I will rise, says the Lord. Now I will be exalted. Now I will lift myself up. And I know when Pastor Chuck taught this, he was talking about our extremities are God's opportunities. And he cautioned us not to try to find that in the Scripture, because it's not in the Scripture. But that truth is in the Scripture over and over. When does God move? Oftentimes he moves when we have no other place to go. Like Israel here. They had leaned on Israel. Before they could even lean on Egypt, Assyria had gone down and already conquered Egypt. So Egypt's gone. And that's who we had this alliance with. We've given them all the money. Now they've got a siege around us. We're hopeless. And God said, well, remember, I've been telling you all along, trust in me. Anything else is not going to work. So here then he's saying, I will rise, says the Lord. I will be exalted. I will lift myself up. You shall conceive staff. You shall chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be like the burning of lime. If you do not let me do what I'm going to do, if you will not trust me, the people shall be destroyed. Lime is slow but thorough. Like thorns cut up, they shall be burned in the fire. Thorns burn very quickly, very hot. They over very quickly. Hear, you who are afar off, what I have done, and you who are near, acknowledge my might. And that will be coming into being when these 185,000 are consumed, I believe. And the legitimate fear of the people seeing that, even in Jerusalem, the sinners in Jerusalem are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. How and why? Who among us shall dwell with the consuming fire, with the devouring fire? So they see what God has done in one night, wiped out a whole army, and suddenly they say, there is a God, and I better get my act together. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Well, that's a good question. Every one of us in here will have devouring fire, but will it destroy us? No. It'll purge out the impurities. Fire is an amazing thing, isn't it? God is described as light, as love, and as fire. Fire purifies what doesn't burn, and it consumes what will burn. Wood, hay, and stubble will burn, but the good stuff will not. You know, we have... How are we doing time-wise? We got time. Real quickly, we'll just look at 2 Corinthians 5 for just a minute at the judgment for believers. The judgment for believers. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether to be present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all... That means all believers must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is not a salvation judgment for the believers. You will never have a salvation judgment because that's already been done on the cross. But your deeds, all your life will be looked at, and the wood, hay, and stubble will be burned away. And so we go back to 1 Corinthians 3. It describes that a little bit. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11. Let's start at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work for what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So that gives you a little idea of the difference. Another way of looking at it, you want, when you have silver or gold or precious metal, you want to put it in the fire. You want to melt it, so all the stuff comes up to the top so you can take it off. All the impurities come off. That's like you and I. We get put in his fire. Our impurities get burned away, right? But the precious metal will not be burned. Or take pig iron, for example, just iron ore. And they put it up about 3,000 or 5,000 degrees. I don't know how, but it's hot anyway. And all of the slag and stuff comes up and you take it off. And now when that cools off, you have steel. You have hardened, strong steel. We're coming with the pig iron. It was just brittle and had a lot of impurities in it. So the fire here is really good for the good people, but it's really bad for the bad people because they'll be destroyed. So it says here, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? And that's the sinners in Zion speaking. So they're worried about being destroyed, as they should be, because they're sinners. They haven't come to the Lord. And then it says, who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Well, that would, I think, be us generally, is in contrast. And this is the sixth criteria for it. He who walks uprightly. Well, first, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. Number three, he who despises the gain of oppressions. Number four, who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. Number five, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed. And number six, and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. Now, maybe you think if you're walking with the Lord, you like more than bread and water. But bread means sustenance and water means water for what you have to have. So he will give you what you need. He may not give you these beautiful cookies like we have here tonight. He will give you what you need, bread and water. So that is the mark here of those who will go through the fire. Who stops his ears from hearing bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil, he will dwell, I said that, on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of rocks. Bread will be given him. His water will be sure. And now we have a little glimpse into the kingdom age. Continuing here, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Can you imagine? Can you hardly wait for that day? Oh, my. They will see the land that is very far off. Your heart will meditate on terror. And now this is back to the Assyrians again. Where is the scribe? Where is the guy who's keeping records of the captivity and so forth? Where is he who's weighing this stuff? Where is he who's counting how many towers they've got been taken and so forth? They're gone. You will not see a fierce people, a people of obscure speech. Assyrians beyond perception is one fulfillment. We'll see that again in the Babylonians, and we'll see it again in the Romans, and we'll see it at the end times. Of a stammering tongue that you cannot understand. In the northern kingdom at this point, they were speaking partially Assyrian and so forth. It was like stammering tongues because you didn't know that language. Then it says, look upon Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem a quiet home. And so in contrast, in the kingdom age, we will see Jerusalem as a quiet home, not one who has been taken by enemies, a tabernacle which will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor will any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us. Awesome. A place of broad rivers and streams. That'll be totally different. There's no broad river in Jerusalem today. There's not even a narrow river in Jerusalem today. No rivers there. Closest river is the Jordan, and it's down in the Dead Sea, which stops there. In which no galley with oars will sail. There's not going to be any enemy ships on the Lord's river, nor majestic ships of other countries passing by. Why? For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Hallelujah. Your tackle is loose. They could not strengthen their mast. They could not spread the sail, the enemies. Then the prey of great plunder is divided. The lame shall take the prey. Now that's totally different from today. The lame don't take prey, the lame get taken for prey, right? And the inhabitant will not say, I'm sick, because the Lord is going to be healing. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. Isn't that glorious? So God ends good. God ends good. So next time we'll go into darkness of the great tribulation, Armageddon, you might say. But then 17 verses of that, and then we come out of the darkness into the light, into the future glory of Zion, and 35 will be really glorious. And then we shift a little bit into 36. We'll get about Sennacherib again, about detail about that, how he's boasting against the Lord. And then we'll have the letter to Hezekiah. We'll have Isaiah consulted. We'll have Isaiah praying, Hezekiah praying, and we'll have the word of the Lord coming through. And then we will have the 185,000 killed. And then we'll go on into Hezekiah's life extension. And then in chapter 39, we end this first section. In chapter 40, we start kind of the New Testament of Isaiah. So we've got some happy times ahead of us, I think, in Isaiah. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for kind of the good, bad, and the ugly, so to speak, in these judgment chapters. And we basically see, Lord, if we're with you, if we're in your hands, nothing can touch us. And if we're not in your hands, we cannot succeed, Lord. We cannot. Lord, help us to stay close to you. Bless each one here because they came. And Lord, bless our prayer lives. Bless our times in worship. Bless our times alone with you, our times with others as well. But may we protect that time alone with you each day, sometime each day, just waiting and listening for you. Time in your word, meditating on it. And Lord, may your whole being be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.